Good evening.
Good evening.
Open our Bibles to the New Testament and over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. We've been enjoying the day together with you. We appreciate the opportunity to be with you and remember the Lord and spend some time together. We've been considering in recent messages New Testament overview, looking at the different sections and different books of the New Testament. And we, one time, considered the four Gospels and compared the view of Christ from four different aspects. Then we moved on into Acts, considering the historical transitional period, moving into the early church age out of Judaism. And then beginning the Pauline epistles more recently from Romans to Philemon. And then, of course, following that, you have your general epistles and concluding with Revelation. With the question, do we have a good working knowledge of each book of the Bible, particularly as we think now in terms of the New Testament? And so as we want to think about each book in a bit of a nutshell, we have been working on the Pauline epistles a few sections at a time. First of all, when we consider Romans through Galatians, we see things concerning the gospel truth and the truth of the church, the assembly, as you take the Corinthian epistles. Romans, Galatians more so in the gospel. And then from there, we today, this morning, looked at prison epistles, in particular the three books of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And as we endeavored this morning to consider those three, in those three we have the body in Ephesians, the mind in Philippians, and the head in Colossians. And that was our study today. From there, I'd like to move this evening specifically into 1 and 2 Thessalonians and consider these two books that work well together, obviously. As you see, Paul writing to those at Thessalonica with a theme of the coming of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord. And so as we find before us eight chapters, and in these eight chapters, each of the chapters mention the return of the Lord in some manner. But within that overall theme, we see things concerning our walk with the Lord in view of His coming, and also doctrinal teaching about the coming of the Lord, as well as the hope, in the sense of instead of being fearful of the future, we look in terms of the blessed hope and looking for His and waiting for His coming, we that know Him. And so the future is bright for those of us that know Him, as opposed to the great time of turmoil that yet is in the future in that great tribulation period and such. So when we look at these two books and the coming of the Lord, there's certain things we want to notice. First of all, in 1 Thessalonians, we see the term know or knowing in King James some 17 times in these books. And we find that's very key. The Lord wants us to have knowledge. He wants us to know. He wants us to understand things concerning His program and His plan. And so as we think about the return of the Lord, a very key subject to have some knowledge about. Now, of course, the timing exactly of that, the Lord makes it clear that we don't know that exact timing. But He lays out details of how these things will work themselves out in His way, in His timing. So as we think on, first of all, 1 Thessalonians, let me just point out a little bit of a brief outline. We see in the first chapter, Paul would speak about their testimony, those believers at Thessalonica, their testimony. In chapter 2, he would speak of their background and discuss that a bit. Chapter 3, we see him speaking about their development, their spiritual growth. Then in chapters 4 and 5, we see things concerning their sanctification. Again, if we see the truth of the Lord's return, how does that affect us in our daily Christian lives? When you look at this book of 1 Thessalonians, it's also good to note the term imitator, or again, the word followers. Paul would bring that term to bear at times as well. Notice in chapter 1, verse 6. This, of course, is along the way when he's giving thanks, as he does so often in these epistles. We see that every time, it seems, when he opens up with prayer and thankfulness for the saints. We see that beginning in verse 2. But then in verse 6 he says, "And ye became followers," or imitators, "of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." And so we find their testimony, continuing in verse 8, "And from you sent it out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." So the testimony of these at Thessalonica is brought to bear. They were imitators, followers. You know, they're followers ultimately, and we're to be followers ultimately of the Lord Jesus. But Paul could speak in sense of him setting as an example, being followers, imitators. Again, we find over in chapter 2, in a similar way. Chapter 2, verse 14. "For ye, brethren, became followers," or imitators, "of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews," and such, so on. So imitators, followers of, this time the term, the churches of God. And so as we look around us, we see people that can be examples. In their case, there was Paul and those that were workers together, fellow laborers with him. As you see the book opening up, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of Thessalonica. And so we see these brothers were examples and those to be imitated. But beyond that, he says, "You've become imitators of the churches of God." And so we see the broader sense of those to be examples and those to be following their good example in following the things of the Lord. And so as we find this, notice that term, the coming of the Lord. Let's look at that a bit. Each chapter in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians brings this to bear in one manner or another. Notice in chapter 1. At the end of chapter 1, we see reference to the Lord's return, verse 9 and 10. "For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." In a sense, we have a kind of a three-part or a trilogy here, a triplet. And you see little patterns like that in this book. Back in verse 3, it speaks of work, labor, and patience, faith, love, and hope there. And there are other times we see this type of a wording. We see three things together. Here in verse 9 and 10, as we've read, it starts with turning, then serving, and then waiting. That's a wonderful pattern to keep in mind as believers. Looking at where we come from as those that were lost, we've turned. That's a sense of repentance. We've turned to the true and living God. We've repented of our sins and turned to the true and living God. And yet then we see serving follows that. We've turned from idols to do what? To serve. To be, the term there is to be a bondservant, to serve the living and true God. And so that's our privilege today, isn't it? As we wait for his coming, the third point in verse 10, we serve. We are ministers. We look to serve the living and true God. And then, of course, verse 10 says, to wait for his Son from heaven. And we are waiting. We know not the day or the hour when the snatching away of the saints will be and such. But we nonetheless wait in anticipation. But while we wait, we serve. We're not just sitting there in a corner somewhere saying, I'm waiting for the Lord. But we're serving Him. We're worshiping Him. We're involved in the things of the Lord. We've turned, we serve, we wait. And yet in verse 10, in the passage there, it reminds us of this one, the Lord Jesus, who was raised from the dead. And this one, the Lord Jesus, has delivered us from the wrath to come. So in the context of the Lord's return, not only are we waiting, but it points out here there's something we've been saved from, delivered from the wrath to come. It reminds me a little bit of the language over there in Romans. I'll just remind you of what it says in Romans 5 and verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. So when you compare these passages, you know, in one sense we're saved from wrath. We that know the Lord Jesus, we have turned to the living true God, from idols to the true and living God. We're saved from the lake of fire, aren't we? We're saved from that great judgment that we so much deserve. And yet there's also a sense, when you study these passages like Thessalonians and in Daniel and in Revelation, we're reminded that we're not only saved from the lake of fire, but there's that sense of that impending terrible time that will be here on the face of the earth, that we're delivered from that too. We have the hope of His coming and the snatching away of the saints. And so in that sense, there's that wrath that will be upon the earth that we'll be delivered from. So there's that personal, individual salvation. We're saved from the wrath to come, the lake of fire. But there's a nice application to think about how, if our understanding is to consider the rapture and the snatching away, then there's more that we're delivered from as well. As you think of that terrible time that's spoken of in the middle chapters of Revelation, that time of great deception. And so we find in chapter 1 the coming of the Lord, turning, serving, waiting. Then we go over to chapter 2, and in the chapter that's dealing with a bit of their background, he's speaking about their personal background, as it were, of those at Thessalonica, and how the Lord had become real to them. And you come all the way to the end of the chapter. He speaks of the gospel of God, you may notice, by the way, in verse 2, and there in verse 8, and again in verse 9. This gospel of God had been preached to you. He's reminding them of their background, and the Lord has become real to them. And there had been persecution upon ones. And verse 17 we pick up. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our glory and joy. He's speaking of these dear saints, and as so often he has his heart for them and prays for them and gives thanks for them and is there giving himself, laying his life down and his all his energies for the things of the Lord and for the Lord's people. And here he uses the language of being a crown of rejoicing. That's a victor's crown. You know, there's several passages. You can flip through the Corinthians and Philippians and different places and James and see these different references of the various crowns, the victor's crowns that the Scripture speaks about for us in the New Testament, for us in the church age. We read of these. And for various areas of faithfulness, the Lord will grant crowns, as it were, that we will be able to cast them back to Him in worship. For we wouldn't be able to be faithful or to serve and endeavor in such things if it wasn't for Him. It's all because of Him. And so these crowns are spoken of in different places in the New Testament. Here we see the crown of rejoicing. And He brings it into the context of His coming. Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? So once again, we see the coming of the Lord in each chapter. Now we go to chapter 3. In chapter 3, again, often we find the coming of the Lord, a little pattern here, is toward the end of each chapter. You may have noticed that. So at the end of chapter 3, this chapter is the chapter, as I outlined, is their development, their spiritual growth and development. So we'll just note in verse 2, verse 1, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." So here's a sampling of what we have in this chapter of their spiritual development. And yet he's going to again bring it to bear in the context of the Lord's return. So as we, chapter 1, think about a testimony for the Lord, we're looking toward His coming. Chapter 2, we think about the background we have and having come to know the Lord and the Lord dealing with us, and yet we look for His coming. Now, as we think of our spiritual growth and development, we're looking still for His coming. Chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, with all His saints." That's an interesting term, isn't it? With all His saints. When we think of the Lord coming with His saints, that brings another aspect to the return of the Lord. We think of the Lord, in one sense, coming in the air and snatching us away. We'll see that in the next chapter. But there's a sense of Him coming back with the saints. Let's think about that aspect. When He literally comes to the ground, when He literally comes here, over in the book of Zechariah is a good place to start. We could back up there. Just look at a couple of these examples. Zechariah, the end of that book. Chapter 14. In this chapter of Zechariah, this prophet gives us several things about prophecy about the Lord's return. You'll notice there in 14, and we'll start there at verse 4, when he speaks of his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. And going on down from there, there'll be other things later in the chapter that he'll address, such as things in the millennial reign, those that would go up to year to year to worship the king and such as that. That's later in verse 16. But notice with me in 14 and in verse 5. He's going to mention in the days of the king Uzziah, there in the middle of verse 5. And then he'll say, "And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." There's that terminology again, the saints coming, all the saints coming with thee. Now, we read that over in Thessalonians. We see it here in a chapter that has a lot to do with prophetic things about future things. But let's parallel that with one more place. Let's go to Revelation now. Revelation 19. And when we come to Revelation 19... this brings us to the end of that section of dealing with all the great time of tribulation, particularly Revelation 6 through on into 19 here. And we find in 19 and 11, there's one on a white horse. This one is the Lord Jesus. Verse 11, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." There's no question who this is. The Word of God. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." And so here we find one's coming with him, as it were. And we see him setting things aright. We see him coming and establishing his authority. Verse 16, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So we can rejoice when we read passages like this. We can rejoice in, yes, we can think about the Lord's return in the air and snatching us away, as we think of the term of the rapture. But what about when he comes back with his saints? And we see him establishing things in authority and in power. What a wonderful thing to consider looking forward. So let's go back to Thessalonians and notice how he continues to talk about the Lord's return in every chapter. We come now back to 1 Thessalonians, and we're now in chapter 4. As we see things in this latter part of the book, very practical. Again, there's that pattern in the Pauline epistles. The doctrine is laid out of the theme of the book, and then we see the practical implications to you and I based on that teaching. And so if the Lord's returning, what does that mean on our lives daily? Well, in chapter 4, the theme here is their sanctification, their practical holiness. If we're waiting on the Lord, then of course when the Lord returns, if it's in our generation that the snatching away occurs, we want to be serving the Lord wholly before Him when He comes. And so notice in chapter 4 and verse 3, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication and such and so on, and possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." So he's dealing here with very practical things that we that are believers are called saints. We are positionally set apart. That's true. But practically, we're called to be holy, as he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And here's an example of this. He deals with, in light of the Lord's return, the Thessalonians are exhorted to live holy, just like as well for you and I today. So with that as the context of this section here, we come now to where it does mention the coming of the Lord. Drop down again, as we have been doing, at the end of the chapter. Chapter 4, verse 13. Probably one of the most familiar passages in reference to the coming of the Lord that we have in the New Testament. So let's just read these verses together. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Many wonderful things to think about in this little section here. As we think of the term, the theological term, the rapture, sometimes people get caught up and say, "Oh, you don't find that word." But we find the term in verse 17, caught up, harpazo. You could parallel that with the word and the action over in Acts 8 when Philip the evangelist had been witnessing to different ones, and he was witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch there as he was reading Isaiah on that chariot. He went and talked to him about it. He witnessed to him, and he trusted Christ, and he was baptized. And then what happened? It says the Spirit of God, harpazo, snatched him away, caught him away, and put him somewhere else. He just ended up, boom, he was gone. And so we see then he was found in other cities preaching the gospel. And so here, instead of it being an individual, it's speaking of this future mass snatching away, as we think of the snatching, the catching, the rapture of the church. And so with that, there's a key. Verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. It's dependent upon those that have turned to God from idols, have turned to the true and living God. Those of us who have repented and received Christ as our Savior, if we believe, then we have this great promise. And he talks in here about those that are asleep. What a unique, comforting way to speak of those that have died in the Lord. Those that are asleep. And so we're not implying soul sleep or anything of that nature, but just it's a term used of believers that have physically died. And they've gone on, Scripture says in Corinthians, be absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord. But yet there's this opportunity to have new glorified bodies one day. And we see the things concerning the coming of the Lord in the sense of the rapture, when he comes in the air, a bit distinct from what we've been thinking also when he comes later and comes literally to the ground and establishes his authority. We read that in Revelation 19, a different time period. So having said that, let's continue on. Each chapter mentions things concerning the coming of the Lord. Now we see different things in chapter 5. We find it early in this chapter and again later. Beginning of chapter 5, notice with me. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that are right unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So when they shall say peace and safety, then suddenly sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And so we see this solemn terms that are brought here, and those that are crying peace and safety, and yet we see the Lord will allow a time of this terrible time of Jacob's trouble and such as, and yet the Lord will come and will establish his authority. And yet there are those, as we're going to see in the next book of Thessalonians, there's going to be a time of great deception and by that one Antichrist. And so you notice here, verse 4, he says, But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. So the exhortation continues that in this last part of the book, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we should walk holy, sanctified lives, realizing the Lord is coming. In both senses of his snatching away of the saints and when he'll eventually establish his authority. And we continue and notice some other things in chapter 5 in reference to his coming. We see in verse 9 another reminder of in connection with wrath. It says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So another comfort, we've not been appointed unto wrath. We've been delivered from the wrath to come. And then, as well in the same chapter, we see yet another reminder of the Lord's coming. Notice in chapter 5, we find a bit of a doxology. So often you find in these epistles, I like to call them doxologies, it's like an outburst of praise. It's almost like reading one of the Psalms sometimes when you see an outburst of praise. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, as so often these doxologies do, they bring in the context of the book in the way it brings praise. Notice that. Verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. So, yes, as we see this prayer, as it were, of the preservation and the great thought here concerning the whole spirit, soul, and body unto the coming of the Lord. What a prayer, what an exhortation, what a reminder. Let's now go for a few moments before we close into 2 Thessalonians and see a bit of this pattern continue each chapter dealing with the second coming, the return of the Lord. When we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, let's read in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 and 7. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So here we see very strong and powerful words speaking of the judgment of God, speaking about the solemnity of those that do not obey, that is, trust in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This one, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall be revealed from heaven. You know, I think of the language that's used there at the beginning of Revelation, there in the introductory chapter of Revelation. He puts it this way: behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Yes, the Lord is coming back, and how important it is that we know him, that we're not those that do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, do not trust in that finished work. And so he speaks here of the severity of that and the judgment of that in his revelation. In connection with that, I think of the Olivet Discourse, just giving a few references, cross-references. I guess it's been probably a couple years ago. We spent some time in Daniel, and we went through some of these in that series on Daniel, in certain key portions of Daniel. But in the Olivet Discourse, I'm just going to read briefly in Matthew 24, which gives a bit of a layout of these future things. Even though we don't know the day, the hour when it will begin, we're given much detail about the chain of events that are involved with what happens as he returns and things that follow, and things that are leading up and around that time. And so in chapter 24, verse 15, he's going to speak of the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And then verse 21, he's going to speak of the term the great tribulation time. He's going to speak in verse 23 and 24 about false Christs and false prophets. But may I remind you, particularly verse 29 to 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So here we see immediately after the tribulation, it's giving us the language so far in the preceding verses of these things that's happening. This is distinct from the coming to take saints up in the clouds. This is when he's coming in power in great glory, and we see him coming in this great place of authority. And so we go back to our text of 2 Thessalonians, and chapter 1 begins with the severity of this, the importance of those knowing Christ as Savior, that you won't receive the great judgment that's coming. We go now to the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. And the aspect here of the coming of the Lord is teaching about the Antichrist. Another necessary understanding is these things tie in together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and from verses 3 to 11, we have much about this one, the man of sin, and the events that will take place around that. Let's read that. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth or withholdeth will let until he be taken out of the way. And notice the term he there. Verse 8, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, then they that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. So this again is a very necessary and solemn passage, talking about that future time, talking about that one, the man of sin, this one, and the events around that, and how we see that it appears to be speaking of the Spirit of God, and how the Spirit of God has such an effect now in this church age, and yet there's that time when you see a different scenario, a different aspect. Now we're in the dispensation of the church, and the Spirit of God is here among us and working in such a mighty way. And yet then you see the saints having been snatched away, and Antichrist taking his place, and there is this great delusion and deception. Again, you go back into Daniel, and you can see some of the portions there that deal with this as well. Now let's go to chapter 3, the last of the chapters, of these seven chapters of the Thessalonian epistles. And what we have for us here is in chapter 3, once again, a reminder amongst some practical things. First, I'll mention the practical things. In chapter 3, he's talking about Paul's example and being careful of those that were to withdraw ourselves from those that walk disorderly. And it's interesting, he talks about ones who are not willing to work and being busybodies. And you may say, well, what does that got to do with the work, the return of the Lord? Well, of course, you know, in the midst of the Lord's return, you know, we're, again, not just sitting here, you know, just twiddling our thumbs saying, well, you know, I'm just going to wait for the Lord. But we're serving. We've turned from the idols, the living and true God, to serve Him while we wait. That pattern at the beginning of this study is so helpful. Repent, serve while we wait. And so he warns about those that weren't willing to work, that were being busybodies and lazy or whatever. They, you know, hey, the Lord's coming back, you know, why should we do anything? But notice in chapter 3, verse 5, which precedes that bit of challenge there. Verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Patient waiting for Christ. We've turned to the Lord Jesus. We serve while we wait for His return. May we go away today thinking of these two books in view of His coming. We're to live sanctified lives and not be fearful of the future, because our future is in Christ as our present is. May we close with a word of prayer. Father, again, we do thank you for this one, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the promise of his coming. We thank you, Father, that he came first in humility. He came as a servant. He came to do your will, and he died on the cross of Calvary. And yet, Father, we are thankful that he's ascended back to glory. And yet, Father, as these portions have reminded us, he will return. He will snatch the saints away at the proper time. And yet he will come back with the saints and will establish his authority. We just thank you, Father, for these truths. Father, may our lives reflect that we are serving while we're waiting, having been those that have turned to the Lord Jesus. Father, if there be any among us that have not turned, that have not received the Lord Jesus Christ, may they receive this by the grace of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.